Would you continue in prayer with me? Father, we are grateful for Christ, the solid rock. Thank you for the numerous times we read in the Psalms about God being our rock, our hiding place, and that we can rely on that, that you're immovable, and that we can depend on you. And thank you that we come here today to join together in worship and hearing of the word and reading of the word. Thank you for those who've gathered. And I pray, Lord, for those who are going through some difficult times that maybe no one else knows, that you would comfort them and allow the scriptures to be a comfort and encouragement. I pray for the Simons family, for Kelly and her sister especially, and in this time of loss, but this time of celebration. And thank you for Charlie and Amber and their accomplishment of graduation. And thank you that they've persevered and have moved on to a different place in life. Thank you that we have the assurance of salvation, that we know that Christ's blood was sufficient for all our sins. Thank you that we have the Word of God, which is sufficient, and that we know everything we need to know about you, and we have all the promises of God that give us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to be attentive to the Word as we read it and consider it this morning, and to understand that even in our weakness, and sometimes more in our weakness, your strength is seen. And so we give this time to you. Use it according to your will and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 2 ends God's creative work. We finished that chapter last week. And chapter 3 brings us what I'm calling peril in paradise. Where is it? Do you have that slide back there, Jacob? Okay. It's only going to be there a couple minutes, but we're going to get something, but we'll come back to that. So this is what chapter 3 talks about. But before I examine that chapter, I think a review of the first two chapters, I hope, will solidify why we believe the Bible. I'm going to read a few things, but there are copies of what I'm going to talk about in the next couple minutes. There are copies of this complete summary at the welcome desk. And there's plenty back there. And if you think this would be helpful, or you want to review the things we talked about over the last couple months, or you think this would be helpful for someone else, please take a copy. We believe the Bible teaches that the eternal sovereign God, without the aid of natural processes, created heaven and earth. We believe the Bible teaches that the eternal sovereign God, without the aid of natural processes, created heaven and earth. We believe that evolution in any form is incompatible with biblical creationism, and we do that for the following reasons. The basic conflict between the science view of origins and the Bible are these. Evolution claims that the universe is billions of years old. This is not based on evidence. Science is either operational or observational. In operational science, a theory is asserted, tested, revised, and/or published. That kind of science is impossible in the case of origins, because no one's there to do that. No origin theory can be tested, revised, and retested. The Bible teaches that the universe and earth were created 6,000 years ago. We know that from the genealogical records of Genesis 5 and 11. That's the written history of time from Adam forward. History can prove that George Washington was born. Science cannot. Second, some religious evolutionists claim that days are not to be taken literally, that they last thousands of years. The Bible teaches that the days of creation are normal 24-hour days. When the Hebrew, some of you have heard this a dozen times now, perhaps, but when the Hebrew word yom, that's day, is used with a number or a time word, it always means a normal 24-hour day. When you read the days of creation, it's a grammatical rule. It's a process. They mean 24-hour days. And all 7 days in Genesis 1 have both a number and a time feature. Every one of those 7 days was 24 hours. Our third point, evolution suggests that that gaps may appear between the days, that they may not follow each other immediately. The verses in Genesis 1 are linked by ands, the word and there's a whole lot of them. And that means the events of creation week were consecutive. For instance, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And, same time, consecutive or at the same time, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. I'm reading fast. I want you to get the emphasis. And. What does that mean? One after another. At the same time. So the whole process of creation is worded that way. The events were consecutive. Evolution, the fourth point, evolution in theory is based on the death of weaker breeds and the survival of stronger. That's the whole crux of the evolutionary, the origin of the species. That's the whole crux of it. There's the weaker prevails over the stronger. The Bible teaches that all creation was good. Well, death is not good. So to follow the process of the natural process of evolution, you're introducing in somewhere in that whole scheme, you're introducing death. That's not good. The Bible says all creation was good. And the idea of death does not even appear in Scripture until after Genesis 3, when sin enters the garden. That's our topic this morning. Evolution claims that natural selection... I just read that, right? No, I'm sorry. It's different. Okay. Evolution claims that natural selection is the key process of evolution. I just mentioned that, but weaker kinds overcome by stronger. That means that new kinds of creatures will be in the process of natural selection, there'll be new kinds. That's a category that we read in terms of animals. The Bible teaches that kind produces after kind. A species is parts of the same kind. So we have the canine kind, and we have lots of other dogs. We have lots of dogs in that. They're species of dogs, but they're all dogs. So the point is that evolution claims that there are different kinds being created or being formed, not created, but in the process, the different kinds that evolve. And the Bible says that each kind of plant or animal always produces plants or animals after its kind. Chicken eggs hatch chickens. Humans give birth to humans. So then, one final point. What about scientific dating systems? Dating methods only work in a uniform system when all the parts work the same way all the time. Evolution assumes that since the time of the Big Bang, nature has been operating the same way uniformly. No one has observed this. It cannot be observed. The Bible teaches that God brought a flood that covered the entire earth. In a few weeks, we'll get to this. And that flood would disturb the normal surface of the earth. The subsiding waters created canyons and left rivers and left layers of rocks and fossils. Genesis 6-8. So, for that reason, radiometric dates cannot be trusted because they're not dealing with what they thought they were dealing with billions of years ago. Everything has not been uniform. A huge flood disrupted things. And evidence of how impossible it is really to find an accurate date using those systems is, I mentioned this, but the lava flow from Mount St. Helens was dated at 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. The eruption was in 1980. The scientific dating methods. I hope that's helpful, and please help yourself to one of these papers back there. But we begin chapter 3, and I didn't do the scripture reading. I just realized that. That's why Jacob was right on top of things. So, we'll go through it little by little. Genesis 3 begins with a fall. And as I said, it brought peril to paradise. So let me read Genesis 3, 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here's the slanderous serpent, verse 1. And I want to mark two identifiers about the serpent. First of all, the serpent was the crafty of its kind, the craftiest of its kind. No other beast was more crafty than the serpent. The word in the Old Testament has to do with laying crafty plans, and that's accomplished by consulting together and making plans. Saul called David very cunning. It might mean shrewd or subtle. The serpent was tricky. I call him slanderous. I'll come back to that. Paul warns the church to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The schemes of the devil is who we're dealing with. Nothing honest about Satan. And the word scheme there is our word method. He has a modus operandi. The word method literally means to travel over. That word scheme in Ephesians, it means to travel over. In other words, the idea is that you lie in wait. So you're on the road and you see somebody, you pass somebody, and you get in front of them and wait and lay an ambush to take over, to steal from them. That's the idea of a scheme. He uses it again in Ephesians 4 when he warns the church to be secure in our faith so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's how Satan operates in the church. That's how Satan operates in the world. The schemes of Satan, the ambush, as it were, that's his method. Satan causes confusion. He uses artfully constructed words, craftiness, deceit. No wonder Peter warns the church to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. Jesus said Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's a slanderous liar. Slander is a false and malicious statement that damages the reputation of another. Here's why Satan is slanderous. In his first appearance in the garden, he suggests to Eve that God is a liar. That's a slanderous statement. He's also, a second thing to think about, he's not only tricky, but he's called a beast of the field. A beast that God created. And based on our definitions in chapter 1, that means he had legs. We're not going to finish that comment today. We'll have to get to the second part of this passage next week. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field.'" Then he tells the serpent, "You're going to go on your beast. You're going to walk on your belly. You're smarter than any beast of the field, but you're going to be cursed." And the curse will be that you slither around on your belly. So we know he took a different form. And it wouldn't be much of a curse if he was already slithering around. His first target was Eve, the deceived woman. I read those verses from 2 to 6, but we'll pick up there with verse 2. Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And she said, We may eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but one, the one in the midst of the garden. And we can't even touch it, or we'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You won't die." This is typical satanic talk. God said it wouldn't happen. It's not going to happen. Because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The first words out of Satan's mouth are a challenge to Almighty God. The emphasis is on any. Did God really say you could not eat from any tree? He's already twisting this. Essentially saying that, well, you can't eat anything. Fruit trees are not on your menu, right? Right, Eve? That's right. Because you can't eat any of them. And Eve's answer is incorrect. No, we can eat from all the trees but one. In fact, we can't even touch that one. What did God actually say? He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's all he said. Eve misquoted God. It's a dangerous thing to do. Of course, Eve wasn't present when God gave that command to Adam. He must have passed it on to her. Did she misunderstand when Adam explained it to her? Now, as a husband, I can say sometimes I misunderstand my wife. But it should never happen the other way. Did Eve already have doubts and questions about God's goodness and exaggerate the command? We don't know the answer to those questions, but obviously she was wrong in what she said. And she didn't need too much persuasion to go the other direction. We don't hear much, but Satan say, "Oh, sure, come on, you know, there's no further temptation, certainly in the word." Instead, he turns her words around. He deceives, he tricks, he lies. He said to her, "You won't surely die. Here's why God doesn't want you to eat of that. He's jealous. God knows if you eat of that, you'll be just like him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want the competition." That's the essence of Satan's comment. He says, "You're right, woman. He doesn't want you to eat it." In fact, jealousy and pride is what Satan could claim that about his eviction from heaven. You know, he got cast from heaven. Ezekiel tells the story. He's talking about Satan. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you're on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Here's what happened. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Pride took over, and Satan wanted God's place, and he was cast from heaven. When did that happen? Job reports that angels sang for joy when God created earth. If we assume that Satan was part of that, the first day of creation, the angels sang. Satan could possibly have been part of that choir. But pride grew in him, and he fell because of it, sometime before Genesis 3, but after the first day of creation. So Eve invites Adam to dinner. He willfully accepts the invitation, the willful man, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." I used to teach that Adam was standing by Eve when Satan tempted her. That may be true, but then I began to think about the fact, I had this question, why didn't he correct her? If he was standing right next to her and Satan, why didn't he correct her? I mean, she misquoted God. It's a blatant error. At least at this point in time, there was no sin. It would have been the honest thing for him to do. Maybe she was still by the tree, but the serpent had left by now. We know this, that Adam was there when she ate. He did take the fruit when offered. He did know what it was. He could have stopped her. He should have stopped her. He failed in his responsibility, and he did it willfully. The man bears the greater guilt in this process. Paul uses this event to establish a principle of leadership in the church. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2:11, it would be good for you to follow as I read. 1 Timothy 2:11 and a few verses following. Paul says here, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." And I want to pause here briefly. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Some people pick on the submissiveness side of that, and that's all they get. Paul wants women to be subjection. He's against women. He's masochistic, whatever word you want. Some people blame Paul on this, but I want you to pay attention to the first thing. Let a woman learn quietly. Paul is countercultural. A woman's value in ancient Rome was defined almost solely in relation to their fathers and husbands. The majority of women were married off by their mid-teens. No Roman woman could vote, play a direct role in political or military affairs. The culture into which Paul speaks was opposed to educating women. Paul says to let women learn. That's a bold venture for Paul to recommend. It's contrary to Roman culture. Remember that, because you'll find Paul being accused of all sorts of things. Go back to this verse and say, wait a minute. Nobody else will. Paul's the only one suggesting women should learn. However, the next verse says, I want women to learn, but I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent in that regard. And here's the reason why he says that. There's a reason why he doesn't want women to be an authority or have teaching over men. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Many argue here that Paul's aligning himself, that in this place he's aligning himself with the current culture. He was against it before, but now he's for it. You know how that goes. He doesn't want to make waves, so that's why he's saying it this way, because that would have been cultural. But we don't have to abide by his mandate because our culture allows women to have authority over men. That's how the argument goes. We don't have to abide by. Paul's just making a cultural statement here. He apparently wasn't when he said it was okay for them to learn, but now he is. And we don't have to abide by that because our culture lets women do all these things. But his obvious argument for the position of women is from the creation order, not the cultural standard. Notice he doesn't say, well, he doesn't argue cultural laws. The reason I'm saying this is because of what happened in the garden at the time of creation. His obvious position is based on what God said, not what man says. Why are women not allowed to teach or have authority over men? There's two reasons. First of all, Adam was created first. Well, have any man ever thought about what you would do if you were Adam? If I was Adam, you would do what? The same thing Adam did. Women, if I was Eve, I wouldn't know. You would have done the same thing. These are prototypical. He made man the same way he made man. I mean, it's the same way no matter who the man was. But Adam is the standard creation model, and he sinned willfully. So he's the authority because he's the first created. The second reason for women not taking authority or teaching men, Eve was deceived. Clearly, from the passage, she was deceived. It says that. She fell into the trap. Eve was the prototypical woman. She's the standard creation model. Any first woman would have been just like her. Any first man would have been just like Adam. See, Adam's sin was greater, but Eve was susceptible to deception. A dangerous weakness to have in a position of leadership, wouldn't you say? Women, Paul says, women, by all means learn. Function in the assembly using your gifts. Teach your children and other children. Enjoy the ministry that God has given you. But God draws the line at positioning yourself in any kind of authority or authoritative teaching over men. And it's because of what happened in the garden. So let's go back to Genesis 3:6. Maybe you're still there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We need to dig into this verse a little deeply, because this verse establishes for us what I'm calling the foundations for temptation. You notice that Satan just presented the option. Temptation itself drew Eve in. And there are three parts to the temptation. First of all, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Perhaps she'd watched an animal. Animals were not forbidden from eating anything there. Maybe she saw an animal eat a piece of the fruit and she saw that it was good. And we also don't know what the fruit is. I suspect that the fruit was totally unique to this tree. There was no other tree like this one. I suspect it had its own kind of fruit. I'm pretty sure it wasn't an apple. Food is good. I don't know if Eve was hungry or not, but she saw it was good for food. Some of us eat when we're not hungry. I'll put my hand down. She lived in a garden full of good food. Nothing was bad. The fruit, secondly, was a delight to the eyes. It was pleasant to look at. It was desirable to bring wisdom. And I suggest to you that one or more of these three factors are at the core of every temptation we face. And the first illustration of that is Luke chapter 4. I invite you to turn there. I'll give you a second or two to get there, or maybe a minute. Depends on how fast you are on your phone or in the Bible. But it's important that you look at this with me, I think. Luke chapter 4. This is the account of Jesus' temptation. Remember, Jesus had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. The devil, the slanderous serpent of Genesis 3, knew where to find Jesus. I suspect Satan tries to be aware of Jesus' physical presence whenever he's around. Verse 3 says, in Luke 4, the tempter came and said to him, things haven't changed since the garden, the tempter, the deceiver. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice, the bread was good for food. Does that sound like the garden? Then the devil took him up and showed him, pleasure to the eyes, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Can you, Satan in the garden, he says, well, God's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. It's exactly what he wanted, and now he's trying to get it a different way. I'll give you all this out. Look, everything you can see, Jesus, I'll give it to you. Because this is not the kingdom of, we're not living in the kingdom of God here. Satan is the prince of power of this earth, right? Satan is enjoying control of the earth. God gave it to him. So he's trying to get Jesus to do what he couldn't get him to do before. I'll give you all this if you bow down. It was pleasant to look at. And finally, Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, if you're wise enough to know scriptures, you'll know what the scripture says about your safety. Prove it. Notice that every temptation he's faced with, Jesus responds with scripture. Don't put the Lord to test. Satan hates the Bible. He hates truth. God's word is the only offensive weapon that we have in our Christian armor. Remember that? Ephesians 6 describes several defensive protections. But when we stand against the schemes of the devil, that verse I read before, we stand against the schemes of the devil, we raise the sword of the Spirit. Jesus is our model. The Bible is our resistance to the enemy. The garden, the fruit was good for food. In the wilderness, the bread was good. In the garden, fruit was delight to the eyes. In the wilderness, looking at the kings of the world. The garden, fruit would make you wise. In the wilderness, put your knowledge to the test. The Apostle John broadens these applications in a way that affects all believers. So turn over a few more pages to 1 John chapter 2. This is even more relevant, I think, in regard to our own personal application. John gives us a simple formula to track how temptation attempts us, to influence us. 1 John 2, verse 15. You might have memorized these verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this is Satan's domain, all that is in the world, listen to what they are. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Desire is another word for lust, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I believe we can track every temptation we face in one of these areas. Jesus was tempted in many ways other than what we know, but the record shows us that the three that we do know most pattern the garden temptations. John gives us categories. The lust of the flesh. Eve, it's good for food. It's bread. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. It's pleasant to look at. Look at the kingdoms of the world. The pride of life. It will make you wise. Show off. Biblical counselor and author Paul Tripp, poses the garden temptation as a choice between transcendence and independence. Transcendence is related to something greater than, something outside of ourselves. This is what Adam and Eve had to do. Something outside of themselves. Independence is life in your own little world. Adam and Eve chose independence. And with their choice, darkness fell on the garden. The place of sweet fellowship with God, walking and talking, became a place for them to hide. And the blackness of sin spread from the garden across the world. But God had a plan, which we read in Genesis 3:16. God had a plan. Someone would come and crush Satan's head. That's Jesus. There's a way out of this darkness. A Savior came, took our sins so that we could live in the light. If you're not a believer, the question is, who will you choose? If you are a believer, same question, what will you choose? Temptation, like its master, is subtle. It's by nature crafty. The flesh craves satisfaction apart from God. Your eyes are drawn away from godliness. Pride rears its head and calls for the attention that only God deserves. Let me offer you two encouraging thoughts as we close. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession and listen to this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. We just read that. Yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows exactly what each of us are going through. You know why? He's been there himself. Draw near to him and find grace and mercy. And never think that you are apart from other believers in your struggle. No temptation has overtaken you, but it's common to man. And you think, nobody had anything like this. Yeah, they did. They do. On the other side, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above your beyond your ability. Now, you might think your ability is limited, but he gives you more ability to go through these things. But with every temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Father, we're so grateful that Jesus is our way of escape. Thank you for the profound and relevant truth of these verses we've read. Thank you for the path that Jesus made plain to us, and we can resist the devil through the strength of Christ. I pray, Father, that those who are here that are struggling with some particular temptation, there's something they just can't seem to get around, they would come to Christ, our sympathetic high priest, and find grace and help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.